last week we have been now, it's going to end up going 2 months, I think, because we got one more week, I know for sure, on the blood of Christ. Now, we're in the study of the book of Luke, but we haven't been in Luke in particular because we're looking at the shedding of Christ's blood. And we will then, hopefully in a couple of weeks, get back to Luke proper and finish up the book of Luke. But we've been looking at the shedding of the blood of Christ because it's something that we've never gone over before. And it's something that I think is very important or crucial for us to understand or appreciate, because one of the things we've tried to talk about is, see how well you've been paying attention, how many times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is there a specific statement about the shedding of Christ's blood with reference to the cross? How many times?
Once.
There's one time. There is actually a couple of references, because Christ makes reference to it when he establishes what we know as communion. But you don't have it directly connected to the cross. We do that because we understand the cross and how that works. Most of the references to the blood of Christ are actually in the epistles. There, Paul, Peter, and John make reference to the blood of Christ. And we are continuing, what we're going to do today is continue looking at how this comes about. Just to, by way of very quick review, when we're talking about this, first thing we've looked at was that Christ died spiritually and physically on the cross. A lot of Christians only see that he died physically. A lot of Christians miss the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And yet the spiritual death is necessary, because you not only are going to die physically, but you were born into the world spiritually dead. And that he had to address both your spiritual death, your separation from God, as well as your physical death. Secondly, Christ shed his blood on the cross. Now, really, the shedding of his blood, for the most part, took place after he physically was already dead. Okay. We've already talked about the fact that a cross death was actually designed to minimize blood loss, because they wanted the person to die on the cross long term. They wanted it to draw out the death. Okay. They didn't want it to be a death where the person died from blood loss. They wanted them to die from sheer exhaustion, to reach the point at which they could no longer keep themselves pulled up enough, and they just would lose the ability, the strength to be able to breathe. And they would cause them trauma, and they would die basically as a form of asphyxiation, just because their diaphragm and everything's pulled up and they couldn't expand their lungs anymore. That's what it did. It's a horrible way to die. Long and drawn out over the space of 2 or 3 days. So that's what happened. What happened, John is the only one that tells us about the shedding of blood directly, and it tells us that there was a spear that a Roman soldier took and pierced Jesus in his side, and when he did so, out came blood and water, which we talked about, that these two are symbolic. They're important in John. The reason John's the only one that tells us about him is because John is the one that explains the significance of blood and water in his book. And we went through that back, I think, either just before Christmas or just after. I don't recall which it was. But the blood coming out was symbolic of physical life. It was the symbolic of his dying physically. And water coming out was symbolic of his spiritual life, the departure of his spiritual life. All of that's review. Now, blood then provides for us then a visual demonstration of a substitutionary death. What was the normal form of capital punishment in Israel?
Stoning.
There were some other forms of capital punishment, but the number one form of capital punishment was stoning. Stoning, actually, if you've ever stopped to think about it, stoning was actually probably one of the best forms of capital punishment that you could ever use. You know why? Because it wasn't put into the hands of the government. Right now, we have capital punishment that's sterile. It's isolated away. You get a few public viewers that are chosen to get to come in and watch it happen. Capital punishment is stoning. The community took responsibility. Everybody took up stones, and everybody bore responsibility for the death of the person that was being put to death. Not one or two people. Not one person pushing a switch or pulling a trigger or pulling a lever or something like that. Everybody's picking up a stone. And so you'd have a lot of people, and they all bear responsibility. But the thing that a capital punishment in the form of a stoning couldn't do was it didn't give an adequate symbol for demonstrating one person giving up their life for another one. Because I'm sure there was bloodshed in a stoning, obviously. You can't throw stones at people without them becoming eventually bruised and a little bit bloody. But what happened when you sacrificed an animal was that you actually would end up slitting its throat. And you slit the throat. People know this, that butcher animals for meat. You try to kill the animal in a manner that their heart continues to pump for a period of time. Because you want it to do what? Pump the blood out. You don't want to leave the blood in the animal. And so that would happen. They'd slit the animal's throat while it was still alive, allowing its heart to continue to pump to bleed it out. So now you have all this blood. They'd catch the blood in a basin. They did different things with it. One of the passages I was going over this last week was that they cleansed a man by taking blood. The priest would take blood. I still don't understand the significance of this. I don't know everything. Sometimes people might think I've got it all figured out. I'm like you. There's a lot of stuff I don't understand in the Bible. But one of the things that they did was that they would cleanse a man by taking blood and putting it on the lobe of his right ear and on his big toe. What's that? I don't know. But it was a way that God pictured salvation. And I've read some commentaries on why that was significant, but I still kind of read it, and I'm like, I think they're kind of grasping at straws there a little bit. I don't know. They may understand things better than I, but I don't understand fully what it is. But you have this blood, and they would take it, and they would use sprinkling. Then the other thing that one of the other things they would do is that they would walk in, and they would go before the door of the tent. Remember, one man was able to go in twice a year on the same day into the Holy of Holies. So the Holy of Holies was not being visited on a regular basis that we know of. There may have been priests that went in there for other purposes, but there was one day in a year that we know that the high priest went in there, and that was the Day of Atonement. And that was for the whole nation. Okay? Day of Covering would be better. But the priest would go walk up to the tent on a normal basis. So let's say I've sinned a sin. I come to realize I sinned a sin. So I take my sacrifice. I go up to the temple. And when I go up there, I bring an animal. They cut it. They bleed it out. And one of the things the priest does is he walks up in front of the veil at the tent and he sprinkles the blood on the ground. So he's taking his fingers and he's sprinkling blood on the ground to show that I still, what they're really doing is picturing that I still have a foundation or basis for access in the presence of God. We'll come back and we'll touch that a little bit more next week. But that's what that was for. That was for personal individual rather than the nation. And so you could actually take an animal and you could kill it. And by bleeding it out, you were able to give a visual picture of blood that showed one creature's life being given so that another person, putting blood on their ear or the lobe of their ear and on their big toe or sprinkling it on the ground, so it could picture it as a substitute for you or for this Jewish person. That's what's going on. And that's why we continue to emphasize that, because I think a lot of people do not understand why in the world do we have a bloody religion. I've had believers that say, why did they kill all those animals? Why did they have to bleed all them? What's with all the blood? And they don't understand. It's because blood was such a visual portrayal of not just a death, but a violent death. And then not just a violent death, but a violent death that acted as a substitute for someone else. And so God chose that the son would die in a fashion that would be a violent death, but it would be a violent death in which blood would be shed. And by the shedding of blood, he could demonstrate that he was a substitute for us. And that's what this has been about. Now, we've looked at three words because of the 28 things that Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on the cross. Three of them are necessary for your salvation. We already just briefly referred, not everything was necessary for your salvation. Okay? There were things that Jesus Christ accomplished that would not impact or affect you directly. In other words, by dealing with and judging spirit beings, is there some aspect of that that might have a little bit of an effect on me? Sure. Could I be saved without it? Yes. Could I be saved without him cleansing the heavens? Yes. But these three things were specifically for us. And for some reason, the last one's not coming up. I have no idea what the deal is there. But anyway. Or three. Redemption, which that's a big fancy word that we use from Scripture, but redemption meant to pay the price of a penalty. And it's interesting. I'm working on some church history stuff for a study in doctrine here that we hopefully will do down the road. But early on, in the 3rd century, there was a man in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Origen. Not a believer, because there were some really bizarre things that he believed, but he has had a tremendous influence on the doctrine of the church. It really influenced things that came over into Catholicism. But one of the things that Origen developed, and he wasn't the only, this has been repeated throughout history, was that he taught what he called the ransom theory of the death of Christ. And by ransom, and we know that Christ's death was a ransom, but that ransom theory was, yeah, who do you pay the ransom to? Well, we were owned by Satan, that's the way he pictured it, so Christ paid a ransom to Satan. That's the way he did it. The easy way to understand it is, who's the one that set the penalty for sin? God set the penalty for sin. So who do you pay the penalty to? God. And he didn't ransom us from God's slavery. That ransom was there to pay to deliver us because that's what God required in order for us to be free from that dominion. There was no slavery. There was no ransom paid to Satan. But you will still come across that. There are still people within Christendom that still believe in what they call the ransom theory, in which Christ paid a ransom to Satan because Satan demanded Christ's death for people to be freed from his dominion. Satan had no idea what Christ was doing. He thought he was defeating Christ when he put Christ on the cross. He wasn't demanding a ransom, okay? There's a lot of problems in that whole theory that are just contrary to Scripture. But it's simply these paying a price. Just like if you speed, you pay a ticket. You don't pay it to the officer. You pay it to the court because the state and the courts have determined what the penalty is, and they're the ones you pay it to. Then we have reconciliation, which means change, ultimately with the purpose of making peace. But literally, the word reconciliation means to effect a change. As we said last week, if you get two people together and say, well, they've reconciled, but they haven't changed. No, all you've done is you've put the two people back together, or two groups, or the two nations, whatever it is, and it's just a matter of time till the whole problem blows up again. Because they have to change or nothing has happened. Then we have propitiation down here, which means to satisfy. That you have to provide a satisfaction. Okay? And Jesus Christ does that. He provides a satisfaction so that we actually can enjoy our relationship with God. So this is what we're going to be looking at these today. Okay, let's skip past this one because we already looked at that. So if you take your Bibles in, and we're putting, we have the same outline we had last week. So we're on page 99 and we're over on the right-hand side, number 2 down. This is the same outline we had last week. And what we're doing, there are a lot of other passages on reconciliation. And there are a lot of other passages on propitiation. We are looking primarily at the ones that are tied to Christ's shed blood. That's what we're looking at. So Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And the reason we're coming here is because we're looking at why we needed reconciliation. Okay, so this one isn't going to mention the blood of Christ, but it says, For if being enemies, we were reconciled. Now, when it talks about us being enemies here, this word enemy, this word ekthros here, if you were to go over to Galatians chapter 5 and look in the works of the flesh, you're going to have a form of this word that's translated anger or hostility. And so this word for enemies here isn't just somebody that dislikes you. This is a person that is hostile towards you. So the very emphasis of this word is that we were hostile to God, hostile against God. Okay, are you looking for a copy of that, Chad? Does anybody have an extra sheet? Did anybody pick one up? Okay. Does anybody else need one? Okay, there we go. Thank you. Some of you may have picked up today's, not knowing it was the same one you had last week, but we hadn't finished last week's outline. So that idea, and that's an important concept, because it's like Ben was sharing with us in the adult Sunday school class. Oh, I was going to have Ben do something for us. I have to deviate from the message here. I'm sorry to do this, but I have to do this. For those of you that didn't get to sit in the adult Sunday school class this morning, okay, because I know my wife didn't get to be there, and I couldn't imitate this well enough.
What does your son pray at night?
Okay, there we go. Could you all hear that? Thank you for everything. That's what his son is praying.
Thank you.
Thank you for everything. I just so enjoyed that. Yeah, I was thinking about that when Ben was talking about something. I was thinking, oh, I need to have him just let everybody that wasn't in Sunday school hear that. I thought that was just precious as well as fun to hear. Anyway, but going back to the main point, Ben was talking to us about being able to visit with some Mormons that came to their house, he and Josh and Faye and Larry this last week. And the thing is if you meet those people, and this is true, I think, probably with a lot of people that fall somewhere within the realm of what we would call Christendom, although, anyway, we'll just go broadly with that. They fall within the realm, somewhere within the realm of Christendom. We look at them and generally we kind of think, you know, they're not that bad people, you know. And I wouldn't care if they were my neighbors, you know, things like that. But God tells us about all of these people. Now, this is true. I mean, we can look at this and we can say, well, Muslims, this is obviously true, you know. Things like people like that. But, you know, what about liberal Baptists? Jim and I were talking about that. One of the points of discussion, we need everybody's feedback on this. One of the things that we're going to discuss, and I don't think we're going to vote on it at our meeting, but we're going to at least discuss it a little bit more, because I think we need to discuss it more, because I don't want to drag anybody in this. But we're talking about changing the name of our church. Just because you tell people you're Baptist and immediately people, you know, this list of 40 things pops into their head and there's all kinds of things that they come to at the table. When I was growing up, I never realized that. But in 1980, there were 70 different denominations of Baptist churches across the United States. That was in 1980. I know that because it was a big article in the Des Moines Register paper, and I remember we were at my grandparents' that Sunday for Sunday dinner after church. And I remember that was a big point of discussion. I remember all of us reading that article about all these different groups, including a group of regular Baptists. I grew up in a group that was called the General Association of Regular Baptists. But there's a group of regular Baptists, not with the General Association, that are in Arkansas, that they handle snakes. They believe that you can handle snakes and such because they're essentially like a charismatic version of that. And then there are the very reason that the group of churches I grew up in existed was because there was a group of Baptist churches that they came out of that went liberal. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe Christ rose again from the dead. They didn't believe he was God. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. It's just all about social betterment. And in reality, probably a lot of Baptist churches fall under that category, you know. So it doesn't mean a whole lot. Anyway, the reason I'm saying that is, as we're talking about this whole idea of being hostile enemies, there are a lot of Baptists. I grew up around different Baptists that were not a part of us. And they were hostile towards God. See. Though not in such an overt fashion that we go, oh, those people obviously aren't Christians. A lot of people wouldn't recognize that immediately. See, nice people. But they're hostile towards God because they denied that Jesus Christ really was God. Denied that he really rose again. Is that hostile? Yeah. Denied that he really provided a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Is that hostile? Yes, it is. Denied that God has to save them. They believe that they could save themselves or don't need to be saved or just need social betterment. Is that hostile? Yes. Because they're taking everything that Jesus Christ has done and they're really making it worthless. We're talking about, you know, sacrificing your son or sacrificing your child. God sacrifices the son, and then they look at the father and they say, I don't really need that. When somebody says that, you'd look at that and go, man, talk about a slap in the face. I gave you the ultimate sacrifice. And then you turn your nose up at it. And so this hostility, this is why we need this. And so he says, for if being enemies, we were reconciled to God. We read reconciliation, we'd immediately say peace. Peace is a byproduct of that, but that word literally means change. If God saves us and we're still his enemy, have we been reconciled? No. So the very nature of this word reconciliation, the word, literally it's built off the word other. And it's literally, it's down from another. In other words, it has the idea of a change that is caused or brought about. So God has to change something in you so that you're no longer his enemy. So as we said, reconciliation without change is not reconciliation. Okay? And so we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much rather than being reconciled, since that has been accomplished. We shall in the future be saved from his wrath. We're not going to face the time of wrath that is coming on the world in the future. Okay? So let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be back here in Hebrews chapter 9 next week because there's a couple of other things that we want to touch on in here. But Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to put in at verse 11 then in this context here. And it says, but when Christ then appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he, and we have the word, New American Standard has added the word he entered, is the idea, and literally, part of the problem is we have this word right here, literally, of the things that are coming through the greater and more perfect tent. In other words, literally, it's saying he became the high priest of those better things. That's what he's getting at. Entered may help us, but it's not necessary in the context here. So he says then that he came to be those things through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, tabernacle being an old word for tent. So, and it's talking about comparing something better to the earthly, not one that is made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through means of the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Now we have, he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now we have the word redemption here that we were looking at last week, but we're coming at there because we're talking about what a priest did so that people could continue to come before God. Now, in the Old Testament, they took an animal, they slit its throat, they took the blood, and they walked in. And a priest had to have a basin, a bowl, that had that blood before he walked through the veil into that Holy of Holy room. If he walked in there and he did not carry with him a basin of blood with which he was going to make a covering, your Old Testament has the word atonement, but to make a covering on the cover of the box, which our Bibles translate mercy seat, he couldn't go in. Because if he went in and he didn't have that, he could die. Now how did Jesus Christ go in? Well, it tells you right there in verse 12. It says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through means of his own blood. Now, one of the debates within Christianity is, did Jesus Christ drop all of his blood on the ground when he was on this earth? Or did some of the blood, did he keep some of it and take it with him into the heavenly Holy of Holies? Now, we're going to look at this next week, but I want you to keep in your finger here in Hebrews 9. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Because there is no reason for any debate on this whatsoever. Because Hebrews 12 tells us exactly where his blood's at. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. He's contrasting. He says, you're not coming to Sinai. This is verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. It's contrasting this to Sinai in the law. And he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads or thousands of angels. So if you were to go up to that New Jerusalem, you'd see, one of the things you'd see, there are thousands of angels. Second of all, and to the General Assembly, which probably is making a reference to the angels, some people take that. And then we have, and to the Church of Firstborn Ones. Firstborn is actually a plural in the Greek. It's not a singular. So it's not a church that belongs to the firstborn. It's a church that's made up of firstborn ones. It's a plural. If you don't treat it as a plural and you treat it as a singular, you miss the point. All of us are firstborn ones that are in the church. What does that mean? We're all heirs, which is exactly Paul's point. Because in the context, he was talking about Esau, who was the firstborn, who was the heir, who for a little bit of food, he's been out all day in the field hunting. Okay? How many of you guys have ever been out all day doing something, maybe working, maybe hunting, maybe tromping, and you didn't eat while you're out there, and you come in and you are famished. And you honestly feel like, I gotta eat something right now. I don't need to eat in a half hour. I don't need to eat in an hour. I need to eat now. How many of you ever felt like that? Okay. Well, that's where Esau was. But you know, Esau was so stupid, he comes in, he's there, and his brother says, I've got food for you. He goes, give it to me right now, I'm going to die. Are you going to die because you haven't eaten all day? You're not going to die because you haven't eaten all day. But that's where Esau was. And Jacob says, well, give me your birthright. Esau goes, oh, okay, what difference does my birthright mean if I die? What a drama mama. I don't know what else you call the guy. I mean, what in the world? But he gives up his birthright for a little bit of food, which is exactly Paul's point in the context to Hebrews. You guys are willing to give up your birthright as heirs so you can eat? Are you that short-sighted? Are you that myopic that you can't see that there's more going on here? So that's why we're Church of Firstborns. I get off the track there a little bit, but that's the significance of being the Church of Firstborn ones. You're all heirs. No, it's just called the Church of... Oh, no, no, no. Okay. And it says, those are all enrolled in heaven. Enrolled in heaven means that's where their citizenship is written down. Enrolled means that their names are written on the list of citizens there. Okay. If you're a citizen in Grant County, you're supposed to be registered as an adult so you can vote. Some of you probably don't worry about that, but it's a thing that you probably should do, you know? And you are, because of that, you're considered a citizen, which means that when voting comes around, if you've never registered, you can't walk in and vote because they don't consider you a citizen. You have no say in the election, right? So that's the significance of the enrollment. Anyway, again, I get sidetracked. Then it goes, and to God. So we have angels, thousands of angels. We have the church. And then we have God, the judge of all. And then we have the spirits of righteous men that have come to their completion or their perfection or their maturity. I believe those are some of the Old Testament saints that have come to maturity. I believe probably people from the time of Adam up to the time of Abraham, distinct from Israel, because he doesn't refer to them as Israel. He refers to them as the spirits of righteous men. So I think he's accounting for where that group of people are at in God's plan. Because we always wonder, where are they? Don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. This is about the closest hint we can get. And then it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So Jesus is there. So we've got angels, the church, God, some Old Testament saints, Jesus. Now, are all of those real? Yes. Are all of those present at the New Jerusalem? Yes. Are they? Yeah. Are any of them a spiritual reality? Is any of it fake? Is any of it actually an allegory that, oh, well, the Church of Firstborns just represents this? Or is it real? Yes. It's real. Is God just an allegory or is he real? It's real. Then notice what it says. And to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than that of Abel. You have five groups of persons or people, and you have one inanimate object. And there is no reason to take that inanimate thing as being an allegory, because you don't take the rest of them as an allegory. You take all the rest of them literally. You take the blood literally. So just like in the Old Testament, they bled an animal, they put blood in a bowl, and with that blood was then sprinkled. If you wanted to go in, I can't imagine, we've told you this before, I can't imagine what the top of the ark must have looked like, or the side of the altar. Because they're bleeding animals out all day. Pretty soon you'd have a bloody mess, and then that blood gets old, and it gets crusty, and it builds up, and you've got that from years and years of blood being sprinkled on all this stuff. And it never tells us that they had maids that came in at the end of the day and cleaned it all up. You had people that took the carcasses of the animals outside the camp and burned them. But you don't have anything said about them going and cleaning up all this blood. It was there. It was a reminder that they'd been doing this again and again and again. But if you were able to go into the New Jerusalem, one of the things you'd find there is that Christ's blood is present there. A reminder that that blood does not have to be shed again and again and again and again. Because it was such a perfect sacrifice that it stands there and you're able to look at that and say, that shed one time. Not thousands, not millions, but one time was sufficient for our salvation. And there's the testimony to that sacrifice. Right there. Well, think about that. They rub a little blood on your earlobe and on your big toe. How long is that going to be there? Probably until you take your evening wash up. They didn't take baths or showers every day. They bathed maybe once a week or every couple weeks. They oiled themselves down is what they did in their country. But they did wash probably face and hands on a regular basis. I know that grosses us out horribly. But keep in mind, most people didn't bathe daily until till the 20th century. And usually the last half. When I was a kid, I took a bath twice a week. Wednesday nights and Saturday nights. That was it. How many of you did that when you were growing up? Twice a week you had a bath. See? Yeah. See, that's the way it was. You know, now you stick your kid in the tub every day and get them all cleaned up. We did it too. I don't know. We've gone nuts about being clean. Anyway, back in Hebrews chapter 9 now. Back in Hebrews chapter 9, the significance of all this. I'm sorry, we're going to stay on track the rest of the study here. Yeah. The significance of all this, when we go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, is that Christ did not take the blood of animals like earthly priests did. He took his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies. And there was, and we'll talk about this next week and the significance of it, there was an act of sprinkling of that blood for a reason, for a purpose, a demonstration of something. But in some way, that blood is also there. One other thing we know about this, according to Scripture, is that it hasn't decayed. Normally, if you'd have a basin of blood, you'd sit around and eventually that basin of blood would dry and it would decay. But there's something that God has done, and we're not going to call it magic, because that's not what it is. It's just God supernaturally is able to keep that blood, as it were, fresh. And it's a fresh testimony to the sacrifice of Christ. And what that does then is that's how he entered then, it tells us in verse 12 of Hebrews 9, that he entered the holy place having then obtained this eternal redemption. For it says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and then the ashes of a heifer, so they took the blood, sprinkled that, then they took an animal and they burned it and they mixed those ashes with water and they sprinkled those ashes and water on you. If those things then, those had been defiled, that sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve, and that word serve is to do a priestly service to God. And remember, there are two words for priestly service. There's one that has the people aspect of the priestly service. Because every day those priests were up there, and part of their service involved what they did for people. But part of the priestly service was directed at God. And this word is emphasizing what they did towards God, which is what he's talking about with us. Because, we're going to come back and pick this up next week, but because God wants you to come before him. God wants you to be one that approaches him. God wants you to be one that draws near to him. You can do that as a Christian. Every day, multiple times throughout the day, you can draw near to God. It's as simple as saying, oh, I'm at the Father's right hand because of what Jesus Christ did. And I'm seated there. I can talk to God. Remember, we've talked about this before. Your communication with God, your talking with God is not because God's everywhere. Your communication from God when you go through Scripture, when you look, we did this study last year on access. Everywhere you look at access, our access to God is always based on the fact that you are seated in Christ because of who Christ is. It is not based on the fact that God's everywhere. But if you ask most Christians, why does God hear your prayers? We'd say, well, because God's everywhere. He's right here. But that is never in Scripture why God hears your prayers. It's always because you come to his presence in the person of the Son. Isn't that interesting? It's backwards from the way the world thinks of it. It's because of what Jesus Christ done. But we've got one other thing that we're trying to get at here. What's the big word we're trying to look at right now? Does anybody remember after all Tim's ramblings? Nope. Reconciliation. A change that's going to affect peace. God wants you to come before him. Are you going to be able to come before him and communicate him when there's hostility? You know how hard it is? I've got an individual that I know of right now that's been trying to take care of a matter of business. And in that matter of business, there's been two individuals that were in disagreement about how this matter of business should be handled. And this other individual, I said, you need to call. You need to talk to them. So you need to settle this with them. But there's been a little bit of hostility over the thing, and this person didn't want to talk. Didn't want to come and talk to them because of this hostility. And I said, you just need to do it. I said, you can't let this thing hang over your head constantly. Get together, talk about it, and deal with it. And it's just a good illustration of the fact that when you're in a relationship with someone and there is conflict, there's hostility, it's hard to communicate. How do you communicate when every time you say something, the other person is like, they're like the dog that jumps on you, you know? Well, how are you going to communicate the pictures? How can you communicate with God if you haven't changed? And you're not making the change. He made the change. Christ made the change. You're not changing yourself. He's done it. Now you approach him. And that's what he's getting at. We're going to come back to this next week and develop some other things that he gets out of this. Now, from there, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because here's part of where the hostility lies. Ephesians chapter 2. Even you, and this is important now to understand, reconciliation that Christ has effected, first and foremost, involves my relationship to God. My being changed, God's not changed. There are some people that think that reconciliation affects God, that God has changed. No, God hasn't changed with regard to this. His anger is not being directed because of the change that's been effected, but so God isn't showing any hostility in here. But I am the one that has been changed in this relationship. But now we're going to come to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to see that there is an outworking of the problem. In other words, the conflict that is between, you've seen the picture of people have used this in marriage situations. That if you got a husband and a wife, and they've got an issue here, that the best way for them to work on this issue here as believers is to focus on their relationship with God. As they focus on their relationship with God, that addresses this. What happens is a lot of husbands and wives spend their time focusing on this and not on this relationship. And the result is they can't figure out how to fix this. The best they can do is see what the world helps them to do, how the unsaved world will give them advice. And that's the best they can do. Because there's a conflict. Well, that is, I'm using that as an illustration because this is what Paul's getting at here in Ephesians 2. Except that it's not between a husband and wife, it's between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that are in conflict with each other. So if you put in Ephesians 2, and I want you to put in at verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You know, we read through that and we just kind of gloss over that and we don't get it. But you got to understand, when they said that, there were some kids. My dad was a hard-nosed, tough teacher. Some of you, if you would have had him, probably wouldn't have liked him when you were growing up. But my dad was at school. Problem is, he had a son in the same school district, and they couldn't take it out on my dad, so they took it out on me sometimes. And I used to get things that people would walk down the hall, and they'd go, "Come in, man, son!" I don't know. I have no idea where they ever got that. But somewhere in the history, they started calling my dad Banana Man. I don't know where that came from. But know what I was called? I was called Banana Man Son. I was called Banana Man Son for years. So I was actually really glad we switched schools between my sophomore and junior year, because there wasn't anybody that knew that expression when we moved over to the other school district. And most of the people that were problems had finally graduated anyway. But the reason I give you that kind of stupid illustration is because these are people going, think about these hostile Jews walking around going, uncircumcised. You know, that hurts after a while. You know, they always tell you, hey, sticks and stones will break my bones, names will never hurt me. I can tell you as a kid, I heard that a lot, and I used to tell myself a lot, but you know what? This kind of hurt after a while when people make fun of you or they pick on you because of something else. And so he says, they called you uncircumcision. That performed with hands, verse 12. That you were at that time separated from Christ. See, you didn't have Christ. He wasn't promised to the Gentiles in that context. You were excluded from the commonwealth, or to be more precise, the politics of Israel. You had no, Gentiles didn't have any politics with Israel. as Gentile people. They did if they joined the nation of Israel, but they didn't as normal Gentiles. And they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Had God made covenants with Gentiles? The only covenant we have with Gentiles is the one in which he told Noah, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And that was with not just Gentiles, it was with the whole world, and it was even with the animals and everything. But the rest of God's covenants were all made with Abraham and his family. And so as a result, since you had no covenants of promise, if you don't have a promise, you don't have hope. It's the next word. And you were without God in the world. Was God out there dealing with the Gentiles? No. In fact, Paul's the one that tells us, you know, in the time, from the time that God chose Abraham to the time that Christ went to the cross, God said, Paul tells us that God let the Gentiles go their own way. He wasn't messing with the Gentiles. Well, people go, well, what about Nineveh and Jonah? That was because Nineveh was directly a problem to Israel. That's why that happened. It wasn't done because God was messing around with Gentiles. It was because those Gentiles were messing around with his people. That's what that was all about. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, distant, you had no relationship to this because you weren't part of the people of Israel. You have been made near by the blood of Christ. Blood, talking about the violent death of Christ that secured our ability to be near. Goes on. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Well, anyway, we'll keep going here for a second. Who made both, talking about the Jew and Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, made them both one, having broken down the barrier or the fragmenting, dividing wall. We actually get the word fragment out of the Greek word in here. Fragmented the human race. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity in the form of commandments, that is in himself, that he might make the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, into one new man, and in this way making peace. And that he might reconcile, there it is very plainly, both of them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the hostility. And that word, we were talking about hostility earlier, enemies, there's that word. See, there was a hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles that revolved around how the law divided them. And that hostility fell on Christ when he went to the cross. We've talked about that. We went through that. We worked through a number of Old Testament passages that showed that the hostility that mankind had towards God, they heaped on Christ. And that hostility fell on him. And as a result of that hostility, he died. That hostility was part of the punishment that he endured. But by doing that, then, he's removed the basis of that hostility. So you and I have no reason to have a hostile relationship with God. Because it says in there that, if you go back to verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, the law in commandments and ordinances, that he might, in himself, in Christ, he might make the two one, and in this way making peace, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. See, he's not reconciling them to each other particularly, although that is a result. He's ultimately reconciling them to himself, or the Christ reconciling them to the Father. That's what's happening. He bears the hostility, so that the Father doesn't have to pour out hostility on the world for their hostility. And there's, but it goes back then, verse 13, when it says, brought near by the blood. So you can't come near because of the hostility as we were talking about. Like my friend that needed to go and talk with these other people and settle this conflict, get beyond this conflict, but didn't want to talk because there's a conflict. And you know what happens? The longer there's a conflict and the longer that goes on, usually just the tougher you dig in and the harder it is of the conflict instead of just willing to just get beyond it. Christ brought us near by his blood, by a sacrifice that allowed you and I to have the hostility removed, to have us changed, so we're not in a hostile relationship with God anymore. Also, interesting enough in the context, see, by reconciling us to God, he's also reconciled us to each other. Now, I'm not going to go over it this morning because it doesn't deal with the blood of Christ, but if you want to look at a statement on reconciliation, you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's two things going on in 2 Corinthians 5 about reconciliation, and I'm just going to say them right now. One of them is when you talk to unsaved people, they're enemies of God. And so in one aspect, there was an issue of reconciliation with them. But Paul, also in that context, is talking to Christians, to believers, and he's saying, you, as Christians, be reconciled to God. Now, why would Christians need to be reconciled to God? Because they've gone back to a point of hostility here. Which, learn a lesson from that. When you get into a hostile relationship with another believer, and you are acting hostile towards them, however minor or severe, you are actually exercising hostility towards God. It's just the opposite is true. How do you love God? How do you love God? By loving other believers. And so the scriptures also say that when you're having hostility here, where's the hostility directed? Towards God. And that's the problem the Corinthians have, was there was hostility among the saints in Corinth. And he's trying to get those people to start getting along and trying to put it in the point of view. God had to reconcile the unsaved world, and you guys are saying that you still need to be reconciled because you're fighting among yourselves. And so as a result, you're hostile towards God. That's another study on another side. But it's directly related to what he's talking here about the Jew and Gentile issue. Now, the last thing that I want to look at this morning then, when he's talking about this change, that he effected a change by shedding his blood by a death. And we haven't got into all the nuances of it. You can see, if you want to know, how did he effect the change? He effected the change by counting us all to be in Christ and to be one body. He doesn't see us as individual people out here. He doesn't see us as individual people groups. I'm not a Gentile anymore. If you were a Jew when you were born, you're not a Jew anymore. You know, it was a real big deal back where I grew up. Out here, we are such a mix of people. About the only maybe division that goes on where we are now is that it's kind of white folks and Hispanic people. But back where I grew up, it's like, oh, you were Irish. You're German. That was really a big deal back where I grew up, that people were divided along those lines, and it oftentimes kind of fell in religious lines then. Because I had a lot of people that were Irish that were Catholic. There were some German people that were Catholic. But then a lot of times you had a lot of Norwegians, and they were all Lutherans, say. That's my grandmother's. You know, Lutherans, yeah. If you're Norwegian, you'll say Lutheran. It's Lutherans, say, like that. But it all fell on racial lines. But you know what? Since I've grown up, and I used to focus a lot on that, because that was emphasized so much where I was from. Your racial background. Where did you come from? I realize as I've grown up and I've learned something about the body of Christ, that doesn't count anymore. God doesn't look at me as who I am down here on earth. He sees me as part of the body of Christ. And in there, he sees me all as one. In fact, if Stan and I get into a tiff and we need reconciliation because we're getting angry at each other, you know what? God still sees us as one in Christ. Stan and Tim need to change their frame of thinking and start looking at themselves and acting like that, like they're one in Christ. I'm absolutely convinced if believers would quit focusing on their problem and start focusing on who they are in Christ, it deals with and addresses these problems down here. But we always focus on this stupid junk down here. And God says, don't set your mind on stuff down here. Set it on things above. You set it on stuff down here, you're going to have problems. Christ said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. So it's like every time you set your mind down here, you're just asking for trouble. Now, move on. I want to look at propitiation. And we only have one statement on propitiation that's addressed with the blood of Christ, and it's in Romans 3. We're not going to go to 1 John chapter 2. I have it written up here, and maybe I'll pull this up in a little bit. Propitiation, first and foremost, deals with the spiritual death of Christ. Because propitiation is about God being satisfied, first and foremost, about my sinful fallen nature. Not about my acts of sins, first and foremost. Which is why I'm going to go over to 1 John 2 here and just show this to you. You can't see it in your English Bible anyway. But in here, But it says he is the propitiation. And this little word that's translated in your English Bibles, for our sins, I don't know how else they could translate it other than to say generally for. Because this word peri is what it is. It's the preposition peri. When you put it with this form of a noun, this ending on here is a genitive ending. And the point that he's getting at is, when you put those two together, what it means is, he died generally for our sins. That means he died specifically for something else, or was a propitiation specifically for something else. What he specifically propitiated or satisfied God for is your sinful nature. By dealing with the sinful nature, you dealt with the product of the sinful nature. In other words, why do you sin? Because you got a sin nature. Well, if you deal with the sin nature, does it deal with the problem? Sure it does. And that's the point. But like I said, you miss that in 1 John because our English Bibles have a tough time figuring out how to represent the word peri without having to use a lot of words. Generally concerning. See? And then you really almost need someone to explain why does he say generally about your sins? Why not specifically? Because propitiation really is addressing your sinful nature. Now, Romans 3 where I have you. In Romans chapter 3. I want to go back in the context here and I want to read. I really do appreciate what Ben's doing in the adult class, taking the time to build context. And we need to do that here so you can appreciate what's going to come. So, we're going to put into verse 9. Romans 3 verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now he's going to show you what kind of a sinful creature these look like. He already did this at the end of Romans 1, but he's going to come back and do it one more time before he explains what God's done. And he says, there's none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All are turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, or literally does kindness is literally the word there. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is Paul just saying, look it, they sinned here, they sinned here, they sinned here, they sinned here. Is that really what he's doing? He's big. This list is bigger than sin. This is talking about their sinful nature. He's showing them as sinful creatures by nature. And so he says, now we know, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable before God. In other words, God didn't put the whole world under the law. He only put Israel under the law. But by doing that, he was using Israel to show, wait a second, he's punishing them for that. It's kind of like going through the minor prophets, and we see the stuff that God was punishing Israel for. And yet I'd like you to find one nation in the world that wasn't guilty of the same things. But see, God hadn't put those nations under the law. So he goes on in verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from law, a quality of God's righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. I wish more people could read that, because I've been reading a couple of books, and they keep saying that the law is the expression of the righteousness of God. This says right here that God can show his righteousness apart from law. It goes on, verse 22, even it is a righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no difference. No difference between those who believe. Why? Because they were all guilty. Jew and Gentile alike. No difference. The Jews weren't more guilty or less guilty. Gentiles weren't more guilty or less guilty. We're all equally guilty. For all sinned. And all continue to come short with regard to God's glory. So there's no difference. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath displayed or literally set forth publicly as, and this word that's translated propitiation, and I've translated it here because it was kind of crowded for space, but literally this ending on propitiation literally is the place of propitiation, or the place where God is satisfied. In other words, God doesn't say, I'm satisfied with Tim. I'm satisfied with Tim. I look at him. Yeah, he satisfies me. I don't satisfy him. Where is he satisfied? This word tell me. He's satisfied because of the Son. The Son is the place where he's satisfied. You want to look for satisfaction on my regard? He looks to the Son. He's the place. And that's the emphasis of here. He's the one that satisfied him. He goes on. Satisfaction, and then it says, through his blood. Now, some of your Bibles have through faith in his blood, and they make it look like you're putting faith in his blood, which is not what he's getting. It's through faith, you have to believe. But it's also then through his blood, or by means of his blood, in this case. So that he might demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God, because he passed over the sins previously committed. But the main point of this verse that we're getting at this moment is, the Son is the place where God is satisfied. I didn't satisfy God. He's not satisfied with regard to me because of who I am. He is satisfied with regard to the Son. The Son is the place where God is satisfied with regard to our sin. Which is true of all three of those things. I didn't redeem myself. He redeemed me. I didn't ransom myself. He ransomed me. I didn't free myself. He freed me. Then the one we're looking at today. I didn't change myself so that I could be reconciled to God. He made the change, affected it by his blood, by his death, so that he could change me. And number three, what we're looking at, he is the place where God is satisfied. God doesn't look at me and say, I'm satisfied with you. He is satisfied because of who the Son is and because of what the Son did by his blood. He can look at the Son, he says, you are living, you are here, but you are where I'm satisfied because of your violent, bloody death that you did for them. And in that death, you satisfied me with regard to their sinful creature, those sinful natures that they have. Now, what you put all that together and you stop and you think, we talk about the blood of Christ sometimes, and it's like we've got this magical, mystical picture in our mind about the blood of Christ. But hopefully, in taking the last few weeks here and looking at this, and especially with these two, you're getting a picture that he's saying, look it, by his dying a death, in which that death could be demonstrated to be a substitute for you, he was able to remind us then that it took a life for you to be redeemed, ransomed, bought. It took a life for you to be changed so the hostility between you and God could be ended. And it took a life for God to be satisfied because you are a sinful creature. And Christ is the one that gave that life. By dying, not just a noble death, not some noble death like Ben was asking people for examples of things that put people down in memory. You know, you think about somebody that, how many of you ever seen that Mel Gibson movie about William Wallace? What's it, Braveheart? You watch that. Oh, you see stuff like that. And you're going, yeah. And what happened to William Wallace? In the end, he leads the charge against those people. And in the end, William Wallace is taken against the very people that they were trying to handle. And the man was killed and he was drawn and quartered. And I don't know if you know what that means, but it meant that they stretched the guy out and literally hacked him into four pieces. What a horrible way to die. But we watch that movie about that historical character and we go, wow, what a noble death in trying to lead those people to freedom in Britain. Christ didn't lead anybody. He wasn't leading the charge. He wasn't out in front of the army going, I will sacrifice my life. I'm not going to stand in the back and direct the army. I'll be right out front, which is exactly what he did when he led those Scots against the Brits. Exactly what that guy did. Yeah. Jesus Christ died a death that was, there was nothing noble about it. It was a hostile death. It was a violent death. And it was a death in which he was mocked. And yet that death paid for me and freed me. That death changed me, so I'm not in hostility with God anymore. And that death is where God is sat. It's rendered Christ the place, I should say, where God is satisfied with regard to my sin, with regard to my sinful nature. And that's true of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today. And you can enjoy the benefits of that if you haven't already by believing in your Son Jesus, by believing in the Son Jesus Christ, by believing that He died for your sins, that He was buried and He rose again. And if you're a believer here, then to stop and think about, look at what He's done for me. I can enjoy that. I take the time to think about that. I can wrap my mind around those truths and think about the appreciate what it did to secure my relationship with God today. Father, we're thankful for our time together. Thankful for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's something as believers, I don't think we'd ever intentionally take it lightly. But sometimes we just don't give it the attention that we ought to. We don't take the time to really think about what it took to secure our salvation. And yet it took really a very violent, horrible death, a death that none of us would ever choose for ourselves, to secure our salvation. And we are so thankful for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the love that was displayed. And we ask that you might help us as believers as we approach the remainder of this day and the responsibilities of the week ahead, to go into those things remembering what it took for us to be free, what it took for us to be at peace with you, and what it took for us to be in a relationship in which you are satisfied. And we'd realize who it was that secured that for us, and that we might be thankful and live a life that expresses that thankfulness. And we thank you for it. Amen.